This morning, we are concluding our stewardship series for 2010. We've looked at the stewardship of our time, of our talent, and now, last week and this week, we're looking at the stewardship of our treasure, our money. Now, all of these areas are important, but if I had to choose one, I would choose time as the most important of these three, because without time, the others really don't matter. With the exception of our salvation, our time is really our most valuable asset. You can be immensely talented. You can be endowed with substantial financial resources. You can possess an abundance of health and passion and energy. But if you don't have time, it doesn't really matter. Which is why Jesus' parable of the rich fool is so striking when we read it. Here was a man who had so much wealth, who had so many possessions that he saw his biggest problem, his biggest challenge in life, as how to store it all, where to store all the stuff that he had. So he hatched this plan to tear down all of his self-storage units and build larger ones and there store all of his goods for the future. It really wasn't necessarily a bad plan, except that he died that same day. It turns out that his biggest problem was not the problem of storing his stuff. His biggest problem was how to store his time, which, of course, he couldn't store. So when it was done, he was done. It's a reminder to us that whatever we hope to achieve in this life, it will have to be achieved within the boundaries of the time that God grants us. And we've been exploring stewardship of the money that God entrusts to us. Last week, we looked more at the philosophical standpoint of money stewardship. We saw that having more money does not necessarily translate into better management of money. That if we are a bad steward of a small amount of money, that having a larger amount will just enable us to be a bad steward of a larger amount of money. We saw that we must choose our master in this life, that we can choose to either serve money as our master or God as our master, but we will not be able to serve both well. We can only succeed in serving one or the other. The Bible recommends that we choose God as our master. I concur with that. Today, we're going to explore some of the practical aspects of money stewardship. And by the way, I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I am not talking about the God wants me rich heresy. The Bible does not teach that God wants all of us rich. It teaches that God wants all of his followers to be good stewards of what he entrusts to them. Wealth and prosperity are God's sovereign business, and he grants them or withholds them as he chooses. I don't want anyone to leave thinking that Pastor Sam said that God wants us all to be wealthy. God wants us to be his good and wise stewards. That's what I'm saying. And knowing how to effectively manage money will better equip us for that calling. So let's take a look at what the Bible teaches us about the practical aspects of money management. We're not going to cover it all today. It takes a long time to really cover this subject, but I think we'll get enough today to keep us busy. There are five things that we can do with money. We can save it, we can invest it, we can spend it, we can borrow it, or we can give it away. Now, I won't spend much time on the spending aspect of money management. I think most of us have that one down pretty well. There are things that we must spend money on. There's really very little choice in the matter. Taxes, food, clothing, and shelter. Now, once you get those four taken care of, for the most part, the rest of the money we spend is more or less discretionary. And the Bible says something about each of these four: saving, investing, borrowing, giving money away. And what it says is not a lot, but it does say what is definitive and wise and accurate. It simply gives us the timeless principles, and we can accept them and adjust to them, or we can ignore them and pay the consequences. The choice is totally ours. But before we look at these four, I want to remind us of a very important underlying principle when it comes to wealth and possessions and money. You've heard me say it many times. You will probably continue to hear me say it many times in the future. It's not only very important, but it's foundational to the understanding of every Christian steward. Every Christian steward must understand this and make it their own. And here it is. It all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. God owns all of it. Not some of it, not a lot of it, not most of it, but all of it. 100% belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to him. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. We can take nothing out of it because there's nothing that belongs to us to take with us. Solomon said, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. So, if you're thinking about renting a U-Haul for after you die, then you can save yourself the deposit. You aren't going to need it. Just like me, you're going to leave everything right here. Now, those of us who tithe may feel that we kind of get the short end of the stick compared to those who get to keep all that they make. They get to live on 100% of their money, while God holds tithers to just live on 90% of their money. But you see, God does not take 10% of mine. None of it is mine. Not even 1% is mine. God, in fact, lets me keep 90% of what is his. You see the difference? It's a profound difference. And you see, God has such a vested interest in what we do with his 90% that he will work sovereignly to help us make the most of that 90%. And as one who has tithed since childhood, I would rather live on God's 90% than my 100% any day, any day. Tithing to me seems like such a no-brainer when it comes to biblical Christian stewardship choice. I'm surprised that any believer struggles with it. Think about it. If God owns everything, and he asked me for just 10% of what is his anyway, what might God do in response to my trust? There's no measuring it. We don't give to receive. We have already received abundantly. Our giving is a response to God's generosity toward us. So let's look at some practical applications in these four areas of stewardship, things that we can do with money and the Bible's commentary on them. The first place we begin is with saving. Now, there's a common belief that the key to financial peace and stability is making more money, but it's not. That's not the key at all. Now, obviously, we need to make something in order to save something. But the key is not how much we make. The key is how much we retain of what we make. Some of you will remember Lenny Dykstra, the gifted outfielder for the New York Mets and the Philadelphia Phillies. During Dykstra's major league career, he made millions of dollars as a ball player. And then when he retired, he used his name and his fame to launch multiple business ventures. Well, I read last month in the LA Times that he's reported to not only be broke, but he owes some estimated $50 million to creditors. And he has been reduced to living in his car. It's estimated that 78%, almost 8 out of 10 former NFL football players, within 2 years of their retirement, are in financial distress after making millions and millions of dollars. And two of the 20th century's most successful financially professional boxers, Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson, it's reported have squandered between $500 and $650 million of their earnings. They're just gone. And for the most part, they don't even know where they went. It's not what you make, it's what you keep. And in order to keep some, we must save some. Here's the Bible's advice on the subject. Proverbs 21, 20. In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has. Only a fool eats up and uses up and spends up all he has. A wise person puts some away. Proverbs 30, verse 25 says, ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. You know, ants are not only creatures of little strength, but they have very little brains. They're very, very, very tiny. You probably can't even see it, even if you look with a magnifying glass. And yet these ants with these very tiny brains know that they need to keep some of what they acquire. They know that they're going to need some of it later, so they save some of it now. Proverbs 13, 11. Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers it little by little, and that's the key, he who gathers it little by little makes it grow. The key to saving is time, not amount. In fact, you'd be much better off if you consistently saved small amounts than if you inconsistently saved large amounts. Small amounts saved over time will grow into a large amount, saving, in fact, just $2 a day that you might otherwise spend on coffee at 4% in 31 years will grow to $45,000. So start now, not later. If at age 25, you started to save $100 a month at 12%, at age 65, you would have saved over $1 million. But if you delay it until you're 30, just 5 years, it will cost you $505,000 to wait. $500,000 for waiting just 5 years. And I dare say that most don't wait 5 years, they wait 10 or 15 or 20. And you can never recoup that lost time. So start now, not later. Second, save a percent of every time you're paid, some percentage. Save that percentage even, in fact, as your income grows, and increase it whenever you can. Third, save off the top, not what's left over. You can't wait until the end of the month to see what's left over. It just won't work. People think that they're going to have money left over at the end of the month, but what usually happens is they have month left over at the end of the money. So put the money away into savings at the beginning of the month before you spend it. Fourth, save money automatically, not manually. Arrange to have the savings go into some place before you get your grubby little hands on it. It's harder to spend what you don't see. So squirrel it away before you see it and are tempted to spend it. Fifth, leave the money alone once you save it. It's not what you put there, it's what you leave there that matters. So leave it there for a long time. Leave it there. Okay? Leave it there. Leave it there. Okay, next is investing. Now, investing is similar to saving, but it's not identical to it. Saving is when we kind of store away money for a period of time, hoping to get the money back with some interest. The money is relatively safe, at least in this country, it's relatively safe, but the growth is pretty small, it's pretty minimal. Investing is when we risk money for a time that we hope we will get a significant return on. Investing is higher risk than saving, but we should get a higher return as well. There are very few high return investments with no risk. In fact, if there were, we would all be in them. Everyone would be in them. Only a fool would risk money for a high return if they could get a high return with no risk. So with investments, you can lose it all. So we need to be careful. Don't invest money that you need soon. Save for the short term, invest for the long term. And then you can ride out the ups and downs of the economy. Now, those of you who were here last week will remember that I mentioned that economies rise and fall, and they are up and down, and there are good times and there are bad times. And we're not such a great time now, a great time in this period. But eventually it will change, and then times will be good, and they'll be followed by times that aren't so good, and they'll be followed by times that are good. It's a cycle, and it runs, it has been running this way pretty much throughout human history. But I had some of you tell me, nope, you're wrong. You're wrong about that. This time is different. This time is different. And America is going down the economic tubes. And my response to that is, you may be right. You may be right. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what the future holds. But it seems to not be wise to set one's course according to pundit predictions, pundit prophecy. You see, principles are principles. And if we will commit ourselves to the principles, the things that we have no control over, and largely we don't have control over the worldwide economy. But if we will commit to doing the principles, I think we can rest easy at night. And I'm not predicting what the future is holding. All I'm saying is that typically economic times rise and fall. That's all. That's all I'm saying. The key component, or a key component, I should say, to investing is diversification. So if you want to put it in kind of down-to-earth terms, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. This is taught in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 6. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. And Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2 says, give portions to seven, yes, to eight, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. So here's the wisdom of God's word, saying that we don't know what the future holds, so diversify. Don't put everything, don't have everything ride on just one particular investment. Like saving, invest a percentage of your income and do it for the long term. The third thing we can do with money is borrow it. Now, the Bible does not forbid borrowing. Some people think it does, but it doesn't. So we're free to borrow money if we want to. And we're also free to suffer the consequences of borrowing money, which is slavery, bondage. Proverbs 22:7 says, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. So we're free to borrow money if we want, and we're free to enter financial bondage. By doing so, it is totally our choice. Borrowing money puts us into financial slavery in at least two ways. First of all, it restricts what we can do with what we acquire. We must devote some of our income to paying off debts, and that's a form of slavery because it removes or limits our freedom. Secondly, it's slavery in that we must pay interest on top of what we've borrowed, and it's another form of slavery. It removes freedom and choice. We not only lose freedom to use what we've acquired freely, but we've added to the burden by having to pay interest on what we've borrowed. Now, an exception, for the most part, is borrowing money in the case of a secured asset, like your home, for example. When we borrow money to purchase a home, not only do we get to live in the asset, but the asset appreciates, at least theoretically, it appreciates. So during the time you're paying off this loan, the asset is increasing in value, theoretically, and you have a place to live, which you would need anyway. But even a home purchase has a risk to it. Certain economic times make it riskier than others, and some, of course, have learned this the hard way. If you have any debts, the idea is to get out of them as quickly as you possibly can and free yourself of the bondage. If you happen to be in debt at this time, there are excellent resources out there that can help you navigate through these waters. Solid counselors, whose books I would recommend, Larry Burkett, Ron Blue, Howard Dayton, and Dave Ramsey. Now, Dave Ramsey, as some of you know, has a radio program that's on 5 days a week that is especially good at for people who are in debt, but some sound biblical financial counsel. So I would encourage that. The program is 3 hours long. Most people don't have 3 hours to listen to the radio, but you can download the podcast and it's only 40 minutes. And I would suggest that it's a good use of 40 minutes. The most sound advice for those who are in debt is probably the idea of what is called the debt snowball. And I would encourage you to check out this concept. And if you go to the Dave Ramsey website, you can get some help there. The idea, again, is to get out of debt quickly and then stay out of debt. And here's the way you stay out of debt. Don't borrow money. Okay? Don't borrow money. That's the only way you can stay out of debt. Get out of it quickly. Stay out of it. Now, I know some of you are wondering, is it okay to keep one credit card? Just one. And I would say, yes, you can keep the one credit card. But take that one credit card and put it in an envelope. Seal up the envelope, and then put the envelope in a metal box. And then weld the box shut. And bury the metal box in about 20 feet of earth, and then cover the top with about 5 feet of concrete, and then put a couple of guard dogs at the top of the concrete. If you do that, you're fine. Or you might find it easier to just put it in the oven at 500 degrees for 1 hour. That will work too. Fourth is giving money away. Now, most sermons on biblical stewardship, when it comes to financial biblical stewardship, would tend to focus on this one area. In fact, the entire sermon might be devoted to this one area. But I think that unless we have the first three down, I don't mean perfectly, but unless we have a handle on those first three, then I would think that this fourth one will be less likely to happen. Wanting to be a generous giver is very commendable. But what's even more commendable is wanting to be a generous giver and able to. And the ability will come through growth as a good steward of money, managing it according to biblical principles consistently over a long period of time. Now, the Bible does provide many guidelines for giving. Let me just give you three of them real quickly. First of all, our giving is to be done willingly. Willingly. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We give not because we're forced to, but because we're privileged to. And we're to give what we've decided is right. And we are to give it willingly and freely, even cheerfully. Literally, it says, hilariously, we are to give. And we do it in response to what God has given to us, willingly, freely, and cheerfully. Our giving is also to be done proportionally. 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if the willingness is there, that is, if there is a willingness to give, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. That is, the more we have, the more we should give. The less we have, the less we can give. No one is to go into debt to give. So we can only give what we have to give. But if we are practicing biblical principles of money management, money stewardship, we should have enough to give generously. But our giving should be proportional. It should be a percent of what we make, not some arbitrarily assigned amount. It should be a percentage. As with saving, start with a percentage and increase the percentage over time. This ensures that our giving will be proportional to our blessing, which is what the Bible says it should be. And our giving should be done generously. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. Now, this passage started off with, command those who are rich in this present world. Now, you might be thinking, but I'm not rich. This passage isn't even talking to me. Oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are rich. Compared to biblical standards in the New Testament and even modern standards, we are all rich. Consider that 1 billion people live on less than $5 a day. 1 billion people. And consider the fact that 1 billion other people don't have access to clean water. They literally have no source of clean water. We spend more than $100 billion a year on bottled water. And 1 billion people don't have any water that they can even drink. The Bible says that if we have food, clothing, and shelter, we should be content. Yes, we are all rich, every one of us. And we already have the most precious possession that anyone could have, and that's our salvation. We already have that. It's free. It's been given to us by faith. But God has given us so much more on top of it. So much more material wealth. There's no time period in history where people have had more than we do as a people. And I dare say we're wealthier than 75% of the world, maybe more. What more could we ask? We're all wealthy. We're all rich, every one of us. But how much is generous, you might ask? Well, I don't want to give you a specific amount. I can't. But I will say this. I would start, if you want to know how to be generous, I would start with a tithe. I would start with a tithe. It clearly establishes that we know who actually owns what is ours or what we have. It acknowledges that God is owner and we are his stewards. Most of us feel a tithe. Tithe is not oppressive, nor is it something that we can't live on, but we feel a tithe, which is probably a good indication that it's generous and that it's sacrificial. and our giving should be both. Now, having said that, if you are unable to tithe at this particular time in your life, let me suggest that you pick a percent that's less than 10%. Just choose a percentage that's less than 10% and give faithfully at that percentage rate for 1 year. And during that year, watch how God blesses you. And then at the end of that year, increase it by 1%, just 1%. And continue to do that until you reach at least 10%. Then you can give testimony to how God has blessed you beyond anything you were ever blessed before you tithe. I'll look forward to hearing about that. Can you come and tell me about it? Because I'd love to hear about it. You cannot outgive God. You can try, but you can't. He will always bless you beyond what you can ask or imagine. Well, there's much more to share, but we're out of time. But if you have questions or you need some further direction, come see me. I work here during the week as well as on Sunday. Remember, we're not owners. We're not owners. We're stewards of what God owns. None of it is really ours. And you know what? Someday, it's going to all go back into the box, and somebody else is going to get to use what you thought was yours. So let's be about the business of good stewardship, using what God has entrusted to us, using it during this season, using it for God's purposes and for God's glory. It's about knowing the principles and following the principles faithfully over the long haul. This is the calling of every steward. Every steward has this calling. And every disciple is a steward. And every steward will be judged on their faithfulness. How faithful have we been as stewards? Every one of us will be judged on that basis. May we all be good and faithful stewards now and always. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's refreshing to know that your word speaks very directly and very candidly to a subject that we often think isn't even spiritual. And yet, what we know is spiritual is our calling as stewards. And life in the 21st century, certainly in America, would be virtually impossible without money, either ours or someone else's. And so we thank you that your word tells us very directly how to steward it wisely, how to manage it well. Not so that in the end we would grow rich and find ourselves ensnared, as your word says is so common, but that we'd have the privilege of using what you have entrusted to us for your purposes, things that might advance your great name and your kingdom, and things that are truly investments in eternity. May we not shirk the responsibility. May we not somehow deceive ourselves in saying this isn't even a spiritual matter. It is very much a spiritual matter, as your word tells us again and again, and as the parables confirm over and over. So rather than denying it, may we accept it. And may we be faithful in accepting and responding to the call to be your stewards. You own it all, but what a marvelous privilege it is to be stewards of what you entrust to us. May we do it well so that you will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.